Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Please be seated.
Well, as you read through Scripture about the early church and the difficulties that some of them were having, probably the greatest problem that permeated the church was false doctrine. And it's hard to imagine that at its very early stages that the church was battling false doctrine. When you consider letters such as 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the concern for those that were coming in and distorting the truth, and even bringing in things that were of lawless thought pattern, it's hard to imagine that it would be in such an early place. The Corinthians, of course, were very much involved in cliques and little groups, and by virtue of that, they began to segment and be divisive, and of course, obviously, they were acting childishly, and so Paul had to deal with them. When you consider when Peter writes his letters and when he writes the second epistle of 2 Peter, it is largely to talk about those that come in and begin to exploit the people in the church with ideas that appeal to their lust and their flesh, and they began to permeate the church. Almost every epistle has some flavor of there are those that are coming in and distorting the truth. Paul will talk specifically to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, and he'll say, look, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let us be accursed. He puts himself in, it's hard to imagine that he puts himself in the mix, but he says, if I tell you anything different than what you know to be true, don't listen to it, and don't listen to me. And it reminds us that our trust can't be in an individual, it can't be even in angelic beings, but only in the Word of God. And in that particular passage, God is literally elevating His Word above all. God has exalted His Word above all. And we know that His Word is truth. It is this truth that, as we understand the responsibility of the church, the first responsibility, the foremost responsibility of the church, is to protect that truth, to guard the truth, to be a pillar and support of the truth, because it is the truth that brings people to life. Christ will literally say the truth himself, of course being the personification of that, will set you free. And if in fact we don't get it right, then people will be in bondage, but worse than that, they will be steeped in destruction and follow that path. The wages of sin is death, and it's the reason why throughout Scripture sin and lie almost always paralleled, because it is the lie that takes us away. It was the lie in the garden that brought us to sin. The perception that God is not good is the great lie that, of course, the world permeates. And it penetrates the fiber of this world in which we live in. People begin to believe it, you know, well, God's mad, or he's doing this or doing that. You don't understand who God is. And that's how wonderful Christ coming to the cross is all about. This is why Jesus, when he's praying to his Father in John chapter 17, and he says, okay, I'm about to go to the cross. Now people are going to see who you really are. He'll use the word glorify, but that's what he's talking about. He says, now they're going to really see who you are. And so the evidence and the manifestation of who God really is seen on the cross. And how could you say that he hates you? How could he say that he's mean? How could he say that he doesn't want good for you? So the truth is being maligned and continually being maligned. And as one of the things we were talking about earlier this morning is how man comes into, you know, thought with his different preconceived notions, and oftentimes he'll take scripture and distort it. Peter will specifically write about this in 2 Peter in chapter 3, and he'll say, the unstable and the untaught distort scripture. And what he's, of course, obviously saying is that scripture is distorted by a lot of people. How wonderful it is, the word of God. How terrible it is when people use it wrongly. Or as Paul will say to Timothy, the law is good if people will use it lawfully. But if people begin to use the law to hurt people or to distort or to hit people over the head with it, to oppress people, then it's the purpose is being distorted. The purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And if it's really used for anything other than that, it's misused. God has called all of us as believers to follow him. Misconception is, I think, that just because somebody is a believer means that they have a clear understanding of all scripture, and that's not true. What we know is that the beginning of coming into this relationship with Christ is like a beginning of a birth, as Jesus so aptly puts it in the Gospel of John. You have to be born again. But as you're born again, you begin to grow in the knowledge and admonition of our Lord and Savior. And it is in that growing that you understand things with a greater understanding. In other words, God is growing the relationship. When you first come into a household, you have a relationship with your parents, you have a relationship with family members, but you may not know how to have a good relationship. And there may be things that you misinterpret that, you know, an older sibling or somebody else in the household with some wisdom sees it in a clear way. And so you have to understand that there are the differences in understanding and comprehension. And we know, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that God has literally called out pastors and teachers and evangelists for the purpose of making things clear. But you grow in this. And as time goes on, the relationship deepens as well as your understanding of what God says. It is important, as Paul will say when he's talking to Timothy, you don't want to lay hands on somebody too early because they don't have that depth of perception of what the truth is. And it would be real easy to distort scripture. Then there are those that come in and willingly and wittingly, literally twist it for their own advantage. And of course, Paul talks about those bringing in doctrines of demons and stirring up households. In fact, right here, just to turn a couple pages over to Titus chapter 1, there were concerns for same kind of influence, that is to say the rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers. He makes mention of in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. His statement is, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which is referring to the Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. So here again, the penetration of these false teachers that are coming in, and it's very easy for it to come in, and oftentimes the platform is just, strangely enough, just pockets of discussion. You wouldn't think that little pockets of discussion should cause so much trouble. But what he's going to convey to Timothy is these pockets of discussions need to be controlled by you, the pastor of the church, because they can soon come in and cause distortion. You see, as Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy, his concern is that he remain strong in the faith and that he uphold as overseer of the church those truths that are divine, that which will set people free, that which will unify the body, that which will bring people to Christ. So he can't allow this to be mixed up. Of all places, I mean, the world is out there giving you all kinds of confusing signals and lies and distortions. When somebody comes in the church, this should be a place of clarity, of truth. What the evil one wants to do is he wants to make truth undiscernible. The word darkness that we oftentimes see in Scripture relates to the evil one who has blinded the minds and the hearts of men with the darkness that he brings is another word for obscurity. And of course, what what the evil one wants to do is obscure the truth. If he can just make it undiscernible, undefinable, you know, I really can't understand. What is he saying? Is he saying that we shouldn't sin most of the time? No, stop sinning. But what the evil one does and what the world wants to do is it wants to blur those lines. It wants to make it undiscernible, unsure, unreal. So how does that happen? Well, oftentimes they put it in the realm of mysticism. You know, the wonderful thing about mysticism is well, you know, you can nail it like Jell-O, right, to the wall. Because it just kind of floating out there, and people have their own mystic experience. And so I oftentimes hear people, wow, let me tell you about this experience. I go, well, that was nice. How did that lead you to Jesus? Because if it's not leading you to Christ, I mean, I don't know what spirit was talking to you. I'm not denying that some spirit was talking to you. I just don't know which one it was. Because the Spirit of Christ always draws us to be saved and always draws us to be like Him. And what I also know is that it's not confusing. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, and God has not given us a spirit of, as Paul will say to the Corinthians, disorder and chaos. God is an orderly God, and there's no confusion with Him. By the way, that's why He's called light. Because light has no obscurity to it. That's why Scripture says, in Him is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no obscurity. You can't. So what the world does, it brings in this whole mysticism, or sometimes intellectualism, that will begin to, you know, people say, well, you know, can it really be known? But one thing you'll know is that when truth is preached, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth within you, will go, that's true. And there won't be any confusion in your heart. You can hear the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you what else you hear the Spirit of God say. He'll say, change. Almost every time He's going to tell you to change. I mean, none of us can sit here, not even me, especially me. No one can sit here and say, that truth isn't for me. It is for me. And God is telling me to change in many ways as I go through the week studying, as well as when I stand up here saying it. I mean, sometimes the Lord just hits me on the head while I'm talking to you. But it's the Spirit of God that is moving me to change. And I can tell you this, that I have no ambiguity about what I need to change. I mean, I know exactly. And that's what's so interesting, how the Spirit of God speaks, because you're going, I know what He's talking about. Now, whether or not you change, okay, that's a different story. But if the truth is being proclaimed accurately, the truth is being proclaimed in such a way that the Spirit of God will use that truth and you'll go, I know I need to change and I know exactly what I need to do. And there will be clarity in that. And there will also be a sense of relief, freedom, as Scripture says, where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. You'll be liberated from your sin. The sin of and the burdens of your heart seem to roll away. And how do you know that that was truth? Well, a lie couldn't do that. A lie couldn't take away the sins. One of the things we've been talking about there in Psalm, where, you know, when the Word of God begins to change you, I mean, He transforms you. And that's what a wonderful thing that is. So we come into this, it's the reason why truth has to be protected. Because we know it's only the truth of God that can, and it's one of the reasons why Paul has been saying to Timothy, you have to be strong. You have to be willing to suffer, because the world's not going to like the truth. It shines light, as Ephesians 5 says, it actually exposes evil. So you begin to say what the truth is, you know, you put a lie next to it, the lie looks bad. So it doesn't like it. And the point is you're going to, I mean, not only are people going to hate you, Matthew chapter 10, but your own family members are not going to like you. And some of them will kill you. So that shows you how intense that's going to be. And so his point is you need to suffer hardship. You need to endure all things. You need to be willing to die as Christ died and with Christ. And you cannot, whatever you do, you cannot allow truth to be compromised. I think one of the most shattering things that I can hear when, and I from time to time I hear people discussing, but when I hear this simple phrase, "You want to know what I think?" And when I immediately my ears start perking, because I'm going, I don't want that in here. I don't want to know what you think. I don't want your opinion. I don't want your influence. I don't want anything that isn't Jesus. And that's why I encourage you to tell people, this is what Scripture says. Because Scripture is what's going to, look, they're hearing opinions all week long. They're hearing, you know, philosophies all week long from the world. They're being hit from all different sides. They're confused enough. What people need to hear here is there is something that's called truth. It doesn't change. And that is fundamentally the quality of truth, is that truth is not fluid. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph into something else, does it? I mean, if in fact it's truth, it's everlasting, and it's not subject to somebody's perspective. There's a passage in 2 Peter, if you turn with me to chapter 1, which is a great text in which Peter is, once again, dealing with false prophets. How do we know that? Well, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 2, how does it start off? There are false prophets that have risen among you. So there are going to be a lot of people that... And look, let's just be honest with ourselves. A lot of people are in it for the money. I'd say a big percentage of churches are in this thing for the money. And some people can't get a job anywhere else, so they figure they might as well start a church. So anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, his statement is in verse 19 that he knows that there is a prophecy that is made more sure. And of course, he begins to talk about the revelation of that truth within our hearts. But he says this in verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now, what that's telling us is that the perspective that different people have doesn't play into truth. I mean, it doesn't matter how you see it. It doesn't matter from what angle you see it. It doesn't define. Your perspective doesn't define truth. Truth exists by itself without your interference at all. And it is not affected by popular vote. And it's not affected by fads. And it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, the passage is saying. It's just not. It yields not to, interestingly enough, to peer pressure. Although, don't you think it's interesting that there's kind of a different kind of preaching than there was 20 years ago? And that there was probably a different kind of preaching to some degree than there were 20 years before that? And what you're seeing in many respects is people acquiesce into the fads of the day. And what this passage is saying is no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So no prophecy of Scripture is going to be influenced by the act of a human will. It has nothing to do with me. So what I should be doing is simply telling you what it's saying and rightly dividing the word of truth. If I do it correctly, the Spirit of God will say, yes, that's exactly what it's saying in your heart. If I do it incorrectly, you'll feel dissonant and that's not right. Now, in some cases, that may be conviction. That may be, I don't want to hear this. But if it's confusion, then I'm not saying it right. But I take very seriously, and if you've been around me long enough, you know this to be true. I take very seriously, let's get this correct. And I know that people say, well, you know, I heard another guy say this. Well, congratulations. But if it wasn't fundamentally the same truth, one of us is wrong. One of us is wrong, because truth is not up for grabs. And it's very clear. So as we go through Scripture, I kind of hesitate about doing this, but I want to give you just a few quick examples that are very easy examples to give because they're passages of Scripture that are oftentimes misconstrued. I'm not saying this in the sense of being critical towards anybody, but all I'm saying is it's very easy to twist Scripture to make it say what you want it to say. And there are people that are distorting it all the time. And it usually begins by a thought or an idea. And oftentimes in your own reading, it can happen with a preconceived notion. You know, I want to get rich today. Okay, so where are the verses that talk about having a lot of money? And then you start memorizing those. You know, so God was it Jabez? Anyway, but people so cling to those kind of things because their minds and their hearts already, what you should be doing is going to Scripture saying, what does it say? And then how does God want me to change him into his image by applying this to me? One of the examples, and I'm not going to have you turn to these examples, but one of the examples is found in James chapter 5. As you come to the end, in particular, James chapter 5, it talks about healing. And in particular, it talks about a healing in which it literally in the text, it says, and if you do this, you will be healed. Now, it gives the if, and then it gives the dogmatic, you will be healed. So it's not up for grabs. What churches oftentimes do is they take this particular text and they put it into a faith healing genre, and they declare that's what we're doing. We're just following this particular passage. And of course, they're making money hand over fist by even opening their doors, bringing people in, and oftentimes charlatans, and even the way they do their healing. We won't go into the details of that. But if you understand the text is directly related to somebody that has been engrossed in, according to the whole context of James, engrossed in the sin of anger and hostility against his brother. And because of this, he's become sick. And in this setting, he calls and confesses his sin of his hostility and his anger towards his brother to his brother. And he is healed from that because the only purpose of that illness was to keep him from doing this or hurting the body or hurting the church. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, because you disrupt the communion, many of you are sick and some of you sleep. So it's talking about an illness that is directly related. Now, we all have illnesses that come and go from time to time, but how often is it directly related to a particular sin? You know, we know that sometimes you are anxious, and you have ulcers. Well, that's probably directly related to that. So stop being anxious, and, you know, I mean, you could take medication, but wouldn't it be better if you stopped being anxious? So in that particular text, it's saying you will be healed if this is changed. And then it goes on and say, therefore, the conclusion, therefore confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. So it's literally talking about a sin that was brought upon because of a particular sin. And when that sin was forgiven, then there was a healing. Therefore, you can't generalize and take that text and put it in. But a person that is feeling like he wants it to say something is going to use it any way he wants. The same thing is true with Matthew 18. You go into Matthew 18 and Jesus starts off by placing a child in his lap. And he says, unless you become like one of these, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to say, woe because of the stumbling blocks that come into their lives. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be dropped in the depths of the sea than you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then he goes into, which ties directly into it, he goes into, okay, so if you see a brother in sin, you need to go to him in private. And if he doesn't respond to you, you need to keep going back and even tell it to the church. And then he ends the text this way. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, people take this and, I understand they want to have a big group for people to pray, and I understand that, and that's not a bad thing. Praying with a big group, that's not a bad thing. But the text has nothing to do with prayer. It has everything to do with a decision that is made by the church because of the discipline that was brought upon this individual so as not to cause a stumbling block to the little kids or to the little ones that are following. So the emphasis of the passage has to be rightly divided. And this is what he's talking about within this particular passage in Timothy, that the Word of God has to be rightly divided, because unless it is, it can't set you free. You know, I've heard people say, well, I put this passage to practice and it didn't help me. And I go, well, tell me what you did and what you thought it said. Because a lot of what we think something says isn't necessarily what it says. Or maybe you even heard somebody tell you, well, I think you ought to do this. Or oftentimes people will say things that aren't even scriptural. And they'll say God said. I mean, how many times have I heard that? Well, you know, God says this. I don't think I've ever heard that verse. I start looking through, you know, I've never, that one's a bizarre one. That doesn't even sound like him, you know. And I've had, look, I know where it's coming from. I had people quote me, and others come up and they said, somebody said that you said this. They said, but it didn't seem like you. I said, it's because it wasn't me. You know, I wouldn't say that. And so you know that there's twisting and distorting. It is that concern, if you look with me back now in Timothy, that Paul's very concerned about. And he doesn't want this to come in and spread, because the picture that he gives it, it's like a cancer. The word that it seems to oftentimes be translated in, it's like a gangrene. The disease that is being mentioned within the passage is a kind of disease that begins to form on the skin, and it begins to eat the skin. And according to what I understand, historically, the disease, if left alone, will literally gnaw into the bone and begin to eat at the bone, probably like gangrene, or maybe it in the text. But anyway, his point is that that's what this talk is, that infiltrates the church. And this is why Timothy cannot be a milquetoast. He cannot be weak. He must be bold. It's one of the things I look for in the young men that we bring in. I'm looking for somebody that's not a yes man. Every now and then, I want to hear him disagree with me, because I want to hear that he's going to follow Christ, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. I want to hear that spirit of, I've been entrusted with something valuable, and I'm not going to mess this up. I stand before God, and I'm proclaiming this before God. So as we come to the passage, it is this warning, and if you pick up with me in verse 16, he begins to tell us what to do in this particular circumstance where certain things are being done. And his statement starts off in verse 16, and I would say literally a command, because it's in the imperative, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, there are two parts that he makes reference to within the passage. One is worldly, which makes specific reference to something that is common. When he's talking about worldly chatter, he's talking about unholy words. And we think, well, okay, so he's like cursing, right? And he goes, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you talking words of the world. And, you know, in some respects, it could even sound good, you know. A while back, we had an individual coming in, and I don't know why, but they perceived the church as something that was kind of a venue in which they could do kind of quid pro quo things. And so you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, and so I'll help you and you help me. And they saw it as kind of a barter, trading place. And so we would catch wind, they're doing this, and then we would hear, but they're really cheating the person in what they're trading them, you know. It's sort of like a, you know, you do this for me, I'll give you a car, and you find out the car's in the junkyard, you know, and there's no wheels on it and no motor. So anyway, but the point is that it was a form of usury. Now, it comes into the church oftentimes with, you know, I'm going to be able to help you, and you'll be able to help me. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's not scriptural. Scripture says you give and let go. You're not looking for something in return. Your giving is unto the Lord. If you're thinking that you're going to get accolades or anything like that, that's wrong doctrine. We don't want that in the church. We don't want people manipulating people. We don't want people in any way using people to get what they want. It's inappropriate. But it's worldly discussion because that's the way the world thinks. And so when he's talking about worldly talk, it literally is the fundamental world, common speech. And it's talking about the things of the world in the body of Christ. Now, once again, I just want to remind you, most of the time, you're bombarded with this. When you come here, what should you be able to hear? You should be able to hear things that are building you up, bringing you to Christ. Holy words, different words. Holy means there's not anything like these words out there. And these words are words of encouragement, of strengthening, of drawing you to God, of building your character. That's what you should be hearing here. Well, the pastor should be guarding this, protecting this. There are times that we will confront people, other times drop very subtle hints, very strong hints at other times, and then confronting later on. But our job is to protect the integrity of the message so that common words, philosophical debates, opinions aren't penetrating the body of Christ. So his point originally is avoid, which is an interesting term in and of itself because it has a, as its prefix, a word that literally means to stand, which when you think of avoid, you don't think of standing, you think of moving. But the point is that you're taking a stand to shun. Therefore, the word is much stronger than me just avoidance. It's taking a strong stand against and shunning that which is common language within the body. Why? Because it breeds disease. And this is what his point is going to be. This other point is empty chatter, which is a very interesting term in and of itself because prokopto is the word that he used where it talks about it will spread. If you read the passage here with me, it says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead, or prokopto, it will spread. And what an interesting term because it's like a metal worker, especially in that day, in which the way that he would take a piece of metal and get a hammer and just start beating it. And as he would beat it, it would begin to thin out. He'd beat it some more, begin to thin out, beat it some more. Have you ever been in a blacksmith shop? Have you ever sat in a blacksmith shop? Okay. You need earmuffs after a while. It gets really loud and noisy, it's a pretty intense thing after a while to just get in your head. But the point is that by virtue of the repetition of and God doesn't want to give it the position of somebody's actually saying words. So he's going to put it in the text of, you hear that loud racket? God's letting you know what it sounds like to him. That's very annoying, you know. So the things that man is saying, he says over and over and over again. And you know what it's doing? It's spreading. One of the bizarre things that I've seen, especially in our nation, you put something on the news, you put something, and they say it over and over and over and over and over again. Before long, people, they adopt it. They don't even know why they believe it. You know, global warming. We believe it. Why do you believe it? It's not because of the proof, it's not because of the facts, but it's because it's been said over and over and over and over again. And you can see the clanging noise. It just beats into our brains, and we begin to believe. And he says, they repeat that. in the body. You let them repeat that long enough, somebody in there is going to believe it. It's going to spread to them, and they're going to believe it. Stand against, shun worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness, irreverence towards God. Why would it lead to irreverence to God? Because if anybody's adopting what somebody else will say, they're rejecting what God is saying. I mean, who's the authority here? Is it God, or is it what this person is saying or what they're feeling on this given day? Not important. And once again, let me just reiterate. You have to be very careful, because someone will also say, well, I read scripture and this is what I think it says. If they're saying that's what I think it says, they're not saying thus saith the Lord. Because I can tell you, if I know something's true, I'm going to say, that's what God says. Are you sure? I'm sure. Then, I mean, I'll tell you if I don't know. But if I'm sure what it's saying, it'll not only ring true in my heart, but I know this is of the character and nature of God. Much of the doctrine that's coming out has nothing to do with the character and nature of God. It has to do with, once again, what I'm feeling like, and I interject it. Shun these things. Their talk, watch the phrase, verse 17, will spread. Yeah, well, NAS translated it like gangrene. Yeah. Just like that disease that comes in among our Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two individuals, I think what's interesting is he actually names them. That's what I think is interesting. Because I don't know these people from Adam. Actually, I know Adam a little bit better, but when you're looking and he lists them, he's telling you that Timothy, you have to take a stand against these people, and he's literally identifying certain ones that are doing wrong. Now I know, here again in this day and age, that's not nice. I understand that, but disease is spreading. And disease has to be cut out. And, as Matthew says, look, you go to him and you talk to him in private. I mean, that's the first beginning of this stage. You preach the word. You hope the word of God begins to melt their hearts first. You then go to them in private, and you're going to have to confront them. But you're going to get this cancer out. It cannot keep beating its drum in your sanctuary. So within the passage, he literally nails the individuals, and he says this in verse 18, men who have gone astray, which the literal translation of gone astray in that text is missed the mark, which we understand what that means. It's another way of saying sin within the text. From the truth, have missed the mark of the truth. In other words, what have they gone astray from? And what it is they've gone astray from is truth. That's just not true. It's just not true. Worldly talk, empty chatter, it's not true. Now, what's interesting is that he ties it in specifically to the doctrine in which they've brought in. And the text reads this way in verse 18, men who have gone astray from the true saying that the resurrection has already taken place, the resurrection has always been, would probably be the best translation of that. And thus they upset, basically the same word that is being used in Titus chapter 1, upsetting families. They upset those from the faith. In other words, it's pulling people away from the faith. The denial of the resurrection is of, how long do I have? The denial of the resurrection is a theme that has been going on for years. The reason why it's such a popular theme, once again, is it's tied directly to Gnosticism, directly tied to Orphism, which goes back even before Pythagoras and Plutarch, and it goes even to Egypt. And the thought was that there is what is called a metempsychosis, physical or a psychosis, a metempsychosis, that begins to take place. Now, what that is it's a transmigration. And what a transmigration is that they actually believe that souls transmigrated from one body to the next. And that was all the way back in the Egyptian times. It went into Pythagoras sort of adopted it, became a part of Gnosticism, the separation between reality of a change that could change your flesh. It was kind of a bizarre idea, that because all along people have been thinking, well, our soul just kind of hops from one place to the next, it transmigrates. And so somehow this got into the discussion. Obviously the philosophy of man began to come into play. And Paul, if you ever want to read about Paul's debating with this whole thing of resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is basically dedicated towards our belief of the resurrection. And Paul will say, look, if there's no resurrection, we're the most to be pitied, because our whole faith is based on resurrection. But the point is that if you believe in resurrection, you also believe in standing before God and giving an account. If you believe in the resurrection, that's why the Sadducees denied there was a resurrection, because they were kind of the political realm of the religious people, and they didn't want to have to contend with hereafter. So if you can erase resurrection, you can basically be an Epicurean, whatever you want to do, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you die. So the thought is. So it began to penetrate the church, and it began to be blurred by, you know, look, the evil one doesn't immediately say there is no resurrection. He'll start off by saying something like, well, maybe the soul goes over here. You know? And then people start wondering, well, what really happens to the soul? How many times have you had somebody ask, what really happens to the soul? You want to know why? Because these false ideas that are philosophical and oftentimes mystical have penetrated society. And so people are going, I wonder what really happens. And you say, well, there's a resurrection today. They go, how does that happen? And if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes, you morons, what do you mean, how does that happen? That's actually what he says. Morons is the word that he uses. So his point was, why are you questioning God? See, they're going, what kind of body? How is that going to happen? I don't know how I'm going to change. Of course, you talk to some women, am I going to have the same body? It's the first thing I hear. A lot of women go, am I going to have the same body? It's going to be wonderful. That's all I can say. But God is going to raise us. Well, we don't understand. We can't comprehend. Because you can't comprehend, you can't understand, then that starts a little interesting debate, doesn't it? You start going there in that interesting debate, and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of philosophies come up. But you want to know the worst thing that happens? People begin to question the veracity of God. Well, I don't know how that's going to be done. I don't know if it can be done. Okay, now you've crossed the line. Now you've stepped in. Because if you believe he's lying here, then he's not telling the truth over here. And it begins to divide and separate. And if you look within the passage, it moves people away from the faith. Because then the only thing they start believing is what they can understand, which, by the way, is nothing about God. You can't understand anything about God. I'm still working on his love. And how can I fathom the depth of his love? It's what an amazing thing that God is eternal, that, I mean, everything about him is so inexplicable and incomprehensible. But that's what's so wonderful about him. But look at how easy it begins to penetrate, and look at how easy it begins to come in. And because we can't, look, for some reason, there are certain things we can latch our head onto. I don't know if it's because it's acceptable in our society, or because, you know, someone had believed it another time, or because somebody was convincing. But can you really understand transmigration of souls? You know, it's like I can't believe there's a creation. Well, what do you believe? Evolution. How do you believe that? You know, something comes out of nothing. How do you believe that one? You know, that takes far more faith. So the point is that for whatever reason, there are certain things that we latch onto, or there are certain things that actually latch onto us, because when he's talking about the gangrene, it actually uses the phrase, and it takes hold of you. And these lies begin to come in, and after a while you begin thinking and stirring about things that are just untruths. Our faith is faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we believe that he's a God of love, and that, ladies and gentlemen, we have plenty of proof. We can't comprehend how he can do everything that he does, but we can see the love of God on that cross, and we can see that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And though we are faithless, we know that he's going to be faithful. There's so much that we can't understand, but one thing that we can begin to understand, and that is the love of God. And this is why Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know these things. We're protecting these truths. And what the church should be is a pillar and support of the truth. And we guard it. I guard it. I listen. And my longing is that when people walk through this door, they hear clear, unadulterated truth. And they need to hear it. That's not obscured. So the passage ends this way, and I like the way he ends at verse 19. Nevertheless, despite the fact that there are people that are coming in trying to distort, nevertheless, the firm foundation, that's truth, right? Immutable, immovable, never changing, how wonderful that is. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord, watch the phrase, abstain from wickedness. Now I want you to back up, because it starts off in verse 16, but avoid. Now at the end of verse 19, abstain. Both of those have the prefix to stand firm. And both of them are making reference to the fact, And I know that your initial thought is, well, wickedness, I'm rejecting bad people, really bad people. But wickedness, understanding it within the passage, are people that are rejecting God's standards. So if you hear in any way a shifting from the truth of God, you will stand against it. You will stand against it. If you hear somebody say, well, I think it says this, you know what you need to do? It doesn't say that. Oh, how can you know? Well, let me show you what it says. It's amazing to me how many people are quoting scripture, don't even know where it is, let alone what it says, let alone the context of where it's coming from. But the truth obviously is not ringing in their hearts. But there should be a sense of boldness, and God says, there's one way that you can know those that are his. They stand for the truth. That they have that seal. They are very uncompromising about the truth. They don't think it's up for grabs. They don't think it's a matter of one's own interpretation. They don't think it's, you know, this church or that church. They know the truth. They know it when they hear it, and they know that that's God, and they'll stand for it. And that's one of the things that make you clearly a believer. Father, we give you thanks for your word that takes out the obscurity and the nebulous clouds that oftentimes blind the minds and the hearts of men. Lord, you have called us to be a city set on a hill that is light. There should be no confusion. Lord, you tell us that once we were darkness, but now we are light. How you could transform us in such a way is magnificent. For only you could take a black hole and make it glorious. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to hop on board with me. Help me protect the integrity of truth. Know what it is. Be unapologetic about it. Proclaim it in love, but don't let it be compromised. Would you make that commitment? You pray in sunny place.